in the worlds we work, you know, there are some things we're sure of. There are some things we doubt. You know, there are some things we'd like to be more sure of than not. You know, in history, I can speak to this as a historian. You know, we study and we get original sources and we look at things and historical evidence or whatever. And we, you know, we'd like to think, well, I have a pretty good idea what happened in this time and place. But we never can really be for sure unless we have somebody whose diary says, here's what I'm doing and why. And even if you do, then you got to wonder, well, maybe he's writing that for a purpose. You know, maybe he's writing that to deceive some, you know. So, it, you know, there's always that sort of, oh, I wonder. The illustration I use when I start teaching a history class, especially like an ancient history class, is when you're dealing with sort of artifacts and archaeology, you know, it's so hard. And the example I give is let's say you're digging around. Let's say somebody is digging around Lancaster. They're sort of 500 years from now, and they're exploring, you know, desert culture in the early 21st century. And they're digging around Lancaster, and they find a little figurine about this tall, and it's female, and it's very badly decayed, but it's clearly something that was important. And they're trying to figure out, well, was this, what is, maybe it was a goddess. Maybe this was a little goddess that they worshipped. Maybe it was a children's toy. Because after all, if all you do is find it, is it a Barbie doll? Or is it a little figurine of the Madonna representing the Mother of God? Right? And so you can study and you can think and you can say, well, it seemed like it was in a pretty safe place in this little dwelling. So, was that a kid's room or was that sort of a shrine in a Catholic home? You know, is it a Barbie doll or is it a Madonna? You just don't know. There's doubt.
There's a difference.
And so we have to deal with doubt. That's hard when it comes to our faith. And one of the ironies of our faith is that our faith cannot be proven. I mean, that's sort of the point of faith, right? It's just one of those things that it just can't, sort of in a scientific, literal sense, prove that. You know, you have to take assumptions. We'll start Genesis in a couple of weeks, and we're going to start with a very simple four-word assumption. In the beginning, God. You know, we are going to presuppose that God existed at the beginning. Because that's what the word says. And we take that as our assumption. That's sort of our given in the mathematical proof. Right? That's just where we have to go. So we're looking today, we've been looking in the Gospel of Luke at the resurrection. And, you know, I guess in a sort of, if you're one of those scientists, engineer, prove it to me beyond a shadow of a doubt, I don't know that I can prove the resurrection. You know, because you have to sort of replicate that in a laboratory, and you're just not allowed to do that with people. That's probably a good thing anyway. But we have come to a moment where Jesus, I think, is doing everything he possibly can to remove all doubt. And it certainly worked for his believers then, as we will see, and is evidence for us today. A place to place our faith.
Well, you know, we've been looking at the resurrection, and one of the things we've got to begin with, just because I don't want to overcook this, but I'm more concerned with not emphasizing it enough, so I'm just going to repeat some things. You know, the resurrection is the bedrock of our faith. That has to happen for everything else to make sense. You know, we just have to get that into our heads, that it's the resurrection that affirms the crucifixion, that affirms the incarnation, that affirms all of Old Testament prophecy. Right? If everything makes sense, but if the resurrection doesn't happen, it just, the rest of it just crumbles. Yeah. You know, you've got to get that one right. And again, we've used this verse before, but I think Paul puts it so beautifully. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And that's not where we want to be. So if you have conversations with people, and I remember having these, I've had these with people who aren't believers. If you're not a believer, a good place to attack Christianity is on the resurrection. Because if you can chip that one away, as I say, the rest of it kind of falls. Right? The rest of it kind of falls. And so, think about this. If you can doubt the resurrection of Jesus, if you can say, well, maybe the resurrection didn't happen, then what does that mean for the things Jesus said? Because one of the things Jesus said was, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus is saying, I will rise again. He's saying it cryptically, but they got it. They got it enough that they crucified him, right? It made sense to them. So if the resurrection didn't happen, then Jesus was mistaken when he said that. He was in error. He wasn't telling the truth. Whether intentionally he wasn't telling the truth because he was sort of faking out the generation, or he was just sort of misguided, right? The Old Testament spoke. I just picked one of many. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of the Messiah that Jesus Christ claimed to be. So if the resurrection is brought into question, if the resurrection is doubted, then so is Scripture. Then Scripture's not true. And if you can say, well, maybe just the parts of Scripture related to the prophecy about the resurrection are the only ones that are doubted. Well, can you really pick and choose with Scripture and say, this part's true, this part's not? Does that make any sense to look at any? I mean, you know, go to the library. It's fiction and nonfiction, right? It's not true, made up stuff, and true stuff. It's not sort of stuff. It's not books that are half fiction and half not fiction. You know, you just can't get that. One of the things I hate is when you'll see books called historical fiction. Oh, it just sends a shiver up my spine. It's like, pick a genre, either write history or write fiction. Right? But don't take a historical story and tweak a little bit of it. Right? Come on, people. Sorry. Personal.
Uncivilized.
Personal thing here. You know, Christian doctrine is based on the Scriptures, right? This is where we get Christian doctrine. All of our doctrine ought to be based on Scripture. And so if Scripture can't be affirmed as true and literal and real and meaningful, what is our doctrine? Let me give you an example. Christians have taught from the very beginning, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that's in Scripture. And if Scripture can't be 100% guaranteed, because part of Scripture spoke about a resurrection that might not have happened, then how do we know that verse is true? How do we know what Paul is saying here is true? How do we know the very verse some of us might base our faith on is true? How do you know you're saved? Right? That's why we need to make sure we have no doubt about the resurrection. That's why this is important. And I think we can do that without bias, because let's face it, we come to this with a bias. We come to it assuming it's true. We come to believing it's true. But I think we can come to it unbiased and look at it and just look at this as any other historical record. And I think the logic, the integrity of the logic is such that we have to believe it. We have to believe it. And the way I would say we have to believe it is by logic,
What other explanation would you give for the events?
Okay. We have a historical fact.
Okay, not just a historical fact in Scripture, just a historical fact that's affirmed in non-biblical sources. How else do you explain that fact? There's lots of ways to explain it. Right? There's lots of ways to explain this fact. Scripture offers one. We can look at any number of others and say, well, which one makes the most sense? Which one seems the most reasonable? And that's what I want to kind of look at and begin today. And so we're going to just start by remembering Jesus was dead. Because believe it or not, that's one way to explain the resurrection, is to say that the resurrection didn't happen because Jesus never really died. Right? I mean, if you want to be raised from the dead, you got to be dead, right? I mean, let's just, that seems sort of axiomatic, but we got to begin with that, right? So one way people can challenge this is to say, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead because he was never really dead to begin with. He didn't die. He was just weak. He was just, you know, the heat, the blood loss, he was in a coma, he was unconscious, but he never really died. Well, the Roman executioners said that Jesus was dead. And these guys, by the way, were people that had one job, and that was to kill people. They were kind of good at it. Right? I mean, if your job is to make sure people die, you become probably pretty good at recognizing when you can go home now, it's 5:00, right? They're all dead. I love the medical detail of water and blood flowing out of Jesus' side when he was pierced. And what I love about that detail is that it's not offered by Luke the doctor. Because you could say, well, yeah, that's kind of a cheat code right there, right? He put that in because he knew that was it. You know, John put that in. John's a fisherman. John knows no more about that than you or I the first time you ever read that and explained. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you first read water and blood flowed out, I was like, yeah, so. Because I read that when I was in high school. I think for the first time I was really reading it about the resurrection and kind of understanding it, I didn't get it. It's like, so, water and blood flowed out together. What does that mean? Well, then you learn, well, no, there's a specific medical reality that portrays, and it portrays somebody who's dead. The Roman soldiers didn't break his legs as they were told to go and do because they didn't need to. He was dead. And his body was taken care of by people who loved him. Right? I mean, one of the ways that Jesus' body could have gone, actually should have gone, according to the Romans at the time, was just kind of chucked into a sort of a common pit with criminals. But remember, Joseph of Arimathea goes and says, hey, I want to bury him. I want the body. And so Jesus' body is taken and prepared for burial by people who cared about him. People who loved him. They washed the blood away. Right? They cleaned him up. They wrapped his body in these gauze cloths that had been sort of dipped and spread with different perfumes and oils and things like that. Do you not think that if he had the slightest pulse, or taken the slightest breath, they wouldn't have noticed?
Yeah, they would.
Of course they would have. You know? I mean, not to be disturbing, but I remember when Grayson died, they said, would you like to hold him? I said, yeah, sure. So they kind of cleaned him up a little bit because he'd been having some surgery, and they brought him in, and he was kind of all wrapped up, you know. But we got to hold him. And believe me, we would have given anything for him all of a sudden to do some sort of supernatural kind of gasping for air kind of thing. Right? Like you'd want to see in a TV show or something. You know, because, you know, they look at that effect. But we held him, you know. He was dead.
There was no doubt he was dead.
And believe me, if he hadn't been, we'd have noticed. Right?
So to think that Jesus was just in a coma doesn't make a lot of sense.
And I didn't put it because I'm trying not to overcook this, but the reality is, if you want to think this through even farther, think about it like this. Let's say Jesus was in a coma. Let's say they missed the signs. And Jesus, without any medical treatment, food or water, lies in a cold tomb for a couple of nights, wakes up in the morning, has the strength to roll away a rock and overpower 20 soldiers. I mean, now we're just getting Captain America. I mean, now, you know, we're just making stuff up now, right?
That, I don't think that's a very logical explanation for why the body wasn't there. His burial was witnessed by many, not only Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, their servants, the women followed, right? They saw where he was laid. They saw him placed in there. They saw the tomb sealed. And on Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. Okay? Explain the empty tomb. The tomb was acknowledged to be empty, not just by people that wanted it empty. Right? This isn't a matter of just sort of positive thinking. It was acknowledged to be empty, and here's the irony of this, right? The people to first believe the tomb was empty were not the disciples. They were sort of the hardest ones to convince. Right? The people that believe the tomb is empty, the people that have no doubt the tomb is empty, are first of all the Jews that wanted him dead and the Roman soldiers. Right? They're the ones that recognize the tomb is really empty, and we need to come up with a way to explain this. We need to come up with a way to explain the tomb is empty. They do not come up with a way to show the tomb isn't empty. Right? That's never a part of their explanation. It's never a part of the Jewish response to say, no, Jesus is still in the grave. Everybody that wanted Jesus dead understands the tomb is empty. The last people to get it are the disciples. And then we have the different appearances of Jesus. Right? He appears to them one at a time, just Mary Magdalene. That's recorded in John. I think we mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Small groups. Last week we talked about Cleopas and his friend walking on the road to Emmaus. And today we're going to see him appearing to dozens, and later on it'll talk about appearing to hundreds. So if you put all this together, there are lots of options. Again, I mentioned one, what they call the swoon theory, that Jesus was just in a coma. That's one way to explain this. One way is to explain it with some conspiracy by the disciples. Some people have argued the women go to the wrong tomb. Other people say, well, it's just mass hallucinations. And those are all ways you can try to explain it. None of them, to me, makes as much sense as to say that Jesus raised from the dead.
So here we are. This is sort of the climax of Luke's narrative on this. You know, he's talked about the empty tomb. He's talked about the people on the road to Emmaus. Now we're going to get Jesus appearing to the entire group. And I'm going to back it up and actually start reading about page 137, actually, but verse 33. Talking about the two men on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is explaining the scriptures, he's kind of immediately revealed to them. They, oh my gosh, it's Jesus, and then he kind of vanishes. And in verse 33, it says, they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen, has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, and see that I have. And while they still could not believe it for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their sight. And he took it and ate it in their sight.
Well, here's the narrative as it kind of breaks down. So we've kind of talked a little bit about this last week. Jesus appears to these two men. They're all reclining. They're having some dinner. And all of a sudden, they just recognize it's Jesus. And Jesus vanishes. And they get up at that very hour and return to Jerusalem. They just leave the food on the table. Right? They're just, we have got to go. And remember, it's definitely nightfall by now. They're having their late evening meal. They're not worried about traveling on a road at night. They are just going back to Jerusalem. And they get there, probably pretty out of breath. It's 7 miles, right? So they remember, they'd taken kind of a leisurely stroll, walking about it. Now they're doing their 7-mile sprint, right? Which, I don't know the kind of physical shape they were in, but that's not quick for me. And in sandals, you know, come on. I mean, this has got to be tough, right? So it's going to take them a couple of hours, I'm saying, to get there. They're out of breath, they're sweaty, they're dirty, and they're going to the place that they know the followers of Jesus are going to be, and it's sometime after the last meal had been eaten on Sunday. Now, the apostles, disciples, these people are gathered behind locked doors. They are in hiding, okay? We get this from John's gospel. John writes that the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So here's the dynamic that's happened. Jesus was crucified, and that quite likely brought everything to sort of a climax and a quiet in terms of this rabbi, because they had executed it. And all of his followers had fled. So the powers that be, the Sanhedrin, the people that wanted Jesus off the table, out of the picture, were probably pretty satisfied. This was good. He's dead. His followers are gone. This problem is done. It's settled. Check it off the list. Move on to the next one. Right? That was Friday. Saturday's the Sabbath. Now it's Sunday, and what's all the gossip in the city about? He's alive. He's not dead. He was the Messiah. The Sanhedrin is not happy about that. Okay? Whether it's real, whether it's not real, this is not the rumor they want on the streets. Okay? And so the disciples are thinking, oh my gosh, now what? Right? I mean, good news, we kind of believe it, we're not sure we believe it. What's going on? We don't understand that. But one of the things they do understand is that the heat just got turned up on their movement again. Right? All of a sudden, they are people of interest to the Sanhedrin. Because the rumor has it that your Messiah is back. Are you guys spreading the rumor? What's going on with this? So they are in hiding. They want nothing to do with this. They are trying to stay under the radar. Because who knows that these Sanhedrin might just use this as a pretext to kill them all. All of these people. Go back to Pilate. All of these people. Look what they're doing now. They're undermining your authority, Pilate. They're saying that you can't execute criminals when you know, who knows what they're going to be saying. And these guys are hiding. So they're up in this room, probably talking about Jesus. Some people probably trying to talk about anything else. Right? I guess in my mind, as I'm thinking of the atmosphere of this room, it's probably like the atmosphere at a funeral. I mean, that's the closest thing I can come to. Right? They buried their Jesus a couple of days before, and they're probably just in that room, and you know how it is at funerals. People kind of talk about the person that died. People just talk about vacation to kind of transition and ease and try to have some sort of normalcy in life. People are just quietly talking. So that's what I think is going on. And these two guys find, they know where they're going, so they get in there. They know the location, they get in. And it says in verse 3 that they found the 11. That's just a common way of referring to the disciples, you know, the 11. But there's women there, probably Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, others. Some maybe had left. There's no real accounting. I mean, these two guys are gone. So maybe some people had said, you know, I'm out and are heading home. But Cleopas and his friend, they start talking, right? And they start affirming what had been said earlier that morning. They're saying, the Lord really has appeared. And they begin to relate their experiences and talk about how he was recognized. Now, remember, here's sort of I love the way humor gets interjected into Scripture. The women had said all of this before, right? The women had said essentially two things. The tomb is empty.
and we have seen it. And the disciples went and checked the tomb, saw that it was empty, and said, hey, you women are right. And then about the we have seen it, they're like, we'll see about that. Right? Now these two guys show up and affirm, no, he's alive. But because it's being affirmed by guys, all of a sudden everybody believes him. And I just got to believe those women are just like, I told you. What was I just saying an hour ago?
You wouldn't believe me. I was telling you he was alive. I told you we saw him. You don't believe us. But Freddie walks in and says it. Now you believe it.
Anyway, you just got to have that moment with me.
Everybody's talking. Well, we were going to believe you. Guys, you've all been there. Okay.
Everybody's talking over one another. And they're all sharing their experiences. They're all trying to believe. And in this moment, all of a sudden, it doesn't say how they noticed, but Jesus was there.
And again, Luke, in one of the greatest understatements, says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. That's it. That's all he gives.
I got to tell you, as somebody that studied these ancient documents, come on, Luke, give me a little more.
But that's all he says. This is the most profound event I can think of. The resurrected Jesus appearing to prove it. And Luke just simply says, and Jesus was there.
He didn't come in through the door, because that was locked anyway. He didn't come in through a window. He simply appeared.
Now, here's kind of the dynamic I want you to try to appreciate. They've all at this point come to, in one level or another, believe Jesus was raised from the dead, right?
Some have even seen him. Peter, we know that from a passage in 1 Corinthians. Cleopas and his buddy, Mary Magdalene. Okay, so he's appeared to a few of them already, and they're all still shocked to see him, even though some have already seen him. Right? Does that make sense? So I think the point is that it's the way he appeared that's the shock. They all know he's alive, but he's here right now, and he wasn't a minute ago.
Jaws just dropped. Everyone's quiet. It had to be just, just the most bizarre moment as everybody's kind of standing there looking. And he says, peace be to you. Right? Peace be to you. What words? What incredible words.
These guys had to be terrified.
Right? It says that they were all startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. What else would they think? Right? What else would they think? They had seen him dead and buried. Yeah, a few of them had seen him risen. But what else would they think?
Here's a point I want to make. It's not his appearance. The way he looks, that's the shock. Right? It's not like he's glowing. It's not like it's the transfiguration. It's not like that. Right? Because his appearance is just like any of us. Right? Remember, Mary thought he was the gardener. Right? Hey, can you tell me where they've taken him? You kind of tend the tombs here. So where is he? Right?
Cleopas and his friend, they had just thought he was some fellow traveler.
A rather misinformed fellow traveler, because he seemed to not know anything that had happened in the last 48 hours, but they just thought he was another guy on the road. So it's not like Jesus has some sort of, yoga or Yoda from the Jedi kind of glow going on right here, right? He just looks like a guy.
So that can't be what's the shock.
The shock is, how did you get here now?
How did you get here now? It's the fact that all of a sudden, you're just in this room. Now again, Jesus says, peace be to you. And I want to
take a moment with that. And in some of your passages, it says more like, why are you troubled? But I want you to kind of appreciate what he's saying. Because this isn't just sort of a, you know, when we greet each other, we kind of have those throwaway lines like, how you doing? And we don't mean that. We don't want anybody to answer that. We're walking, right? The last thing we want is somebody to stop us and tell us how we're doing. It's just sort of what we said, right? It's kind of a, just a
protocol. How you doing? How you doing?
That's not what this is. He is speaking peace into their lives because that is what he came to provide. Peace with God. Right? Peace with God. And think about to whom these are, to whom he's talking. Okay, there are some passages that I'm going to let you look at, but I just want to go down. These people were terrified. They're terrified. Their fear exists on so many different levels. Right? On the one hand, they're afraid of the Jewish mob in the street. They're afraid of the Sanhedrin. Right? They had staked everything on this guy being the Messiah. He's dead. Now are they coming after us? That's just a human, tangible, real fear for my life. Fear for, even if I survive this, what do I do with my life now that I have, to quote scripture, left everything to follow him? You know, that's a real human fear. I've just sold out everything. Maybe I haven't been home in a couple of years. What do I do now? That's a real fear. They also have a fear that they're seeing a ghost. I mean, again, somebody that they believe to be dead is standing right there. So there's kind of that supernatural fear, right? That sort of shock, if you will. But also, think about this. When it begins to, you know, when that clarity kind of comes that, okay, no, right, it's not a ghost, it's Jesus, it's the real, this is Jesus. Now that fear of, and what is he going to say to me? Because I haven't really responded well since that whole garden thing where I took off running and left him to the Romans. Right? All of a sudden there's a fear of, oh, I'm in trouble now. These men had not performed well in the last 48 hours. They had not been great, powerful men of faith. They had failed, and they had failed miserably. They took off running in the garden, and the only two we've seen since then are Peter and John, and they are keeping their distance. Right? They had been cowards. Jesus looks at them all and just in a phrase calms all those fears. Calms all those fears. He understood. Jesus knows. I think as I think about this, you know, it is good for us to feel bad about our sin. Because we should feel bad about our sin. Not about the consequences of our sin, but about our sin. But isn't it great to know that Jesus understands that we're sinners? That it does not shock him when we fail. That we can humbly come before him and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. And he can look down and say, I know. I know. You're struggling with that sin nature. You didn't quite win this one. That is such a great place to be. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Jesus is not there to spank the disciples. He's not there wagging his finger saying like, well, you guys left in a hurry when the Romans showed up. Right? I mean, Peter did his old, you know, little hobbit sword thing on that guy's ear, but then he booked it too. And he couldn't even stand up to a servant girl around a trash can fire later that night when he was asked about me. Right? None of that coming from Jesus. None of that coming from Jesus. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? You know, he's not trying to rebuke them. He gets the impossibility of their belief. And so he offers to show them his wound, what's called the stigmata, something that has been sort of so terribly appropriated throughout church history as sort of demonstrations of oneness with Christ. Yeah, the nail pierced. People have claimed to have that as a sign of oneness with Christ and all that. But the reality is Jesus is offering to show him this not to bring glory to himself, but to affirm the reality of the resurrection. Right? He wants to bring glory to God. It's not something like that. And this, again, becomes one of those things in Scripture that I think is such a great internal testimony to Scripture. What I mean by that is when people study documents, you know, and let's just pretend the Bible is just another book just for argument's sake. There's different ways to study it. You know, one way to study it is to look at the external evidence. Right, is what you call it. Look at sort of what we know about it from the outside. Another way is to look at what does this say from the inside. And one of the things that is so affirming about Scripture from the inside is that if it was written for a different purpose, the people would come off better. Right? Think of the heroes of Scripture. Moses, David, Peter. Boy, are they losers. In so many different ways, right? In so many different ways, these guys are just train wrecks. If we were writing it to glorify man, we would have written a different book. Like Cody was saying today, this is something that is not the whole Scripture. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. It's God's. All of this is about God, what He does for His glory. Right? It's not about us. It's not about us. One of the things we have to take away with that is just things we don't understand. Like Cody was talking about this morning. You know, Jesus has elected some and the invitation is open to all. How do we get that? I don't know. If man wrote the book, it would make more sense. Right? How Jesus in the flesh had a body with real wounds, had a body that we'll see in a moment, sat down to a fish and chips dinner and ate that, how he had that, and yet he also has a body that can kind of appear anywhere in time and space, I don't get. I mean, like it says, you know, I have no reason to think Jesus walked back from Emmaus. You know, when he disappeared, he just was somewhere else. How he could do that, and yet how he could also have a real, tangible, here, touch me. No, it's flesh and bones. I don't get it.
I don't have to. This is for God to understand. Jesus is proving that he is not simply some sort of apparition. He's not simply some ghost. And he finally proves it. He's proving he has a real human body. And we will have such bodies.
I have no idea what they will look like. Right?
I don't know the details about this. But it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We will have a body like this one. Like the one Jesus has. In 1 Corinthians, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is a spiritual body.
We all know about our natural bodies. We shared about that this morning because they are falling apart. Right? I mean, one of the realities, you know, people say, how are you doing? I say, you know, I'm doing fine, but the place I'm living in is falling apart. Right? I mean, I'm doing great. I was having dinner with some friends, Elizabeth and I, the other night. And, you know, it was Regina and Connie. We were just having some fellowship together. And we were talking about Regina's cancer, which is doing great, by the way. And, you know, my skin cancer, which is back all over, you know, it's like, yeah, I got to go in and get dealt with. It's just like, you know, the skin just keeps falling off. I don't know what to tell you, you know.
And I can't wait to get a body where I don't have to worry about my skin falling off, because it's there everywhere. You know, there's nowhere I go, there's no skin. You know, a place where there's no cancer, a place where there's no problems.
That's the body we get. The disciples have all the evidence they leave. And now I think in their belief, it's not that they can't believe it because it's real. It's that they can't believe it because it's too good to be true. Right? It's too good to be true. They knew Jesus was alive. And as easy as it is to kind of look back and kind of wonder what are these guys thinking, I think we need to just recognize the human reality of when you think somebody is beyond hope, you don't look for a miracle. It is so easy for us to have so much less faith than we ought to have. We pray for things that we don't believe God can do. And when he does them, we're surprised. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to think about? We ask a sovereign, omnipotent God to do something, and then we're surprised when it happens.
Remember this scene? It's in Acts. This is down the road. Peter's in jail and they're praying for him. And Peter is, by a miracle, he's released. So Peter comes to himself and he says, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." And he realized this and he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered and were praying for him. Right? He knocks at the door. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. When she recognizes Peter's voice, she did not open the gate, ran right in, left him out there. "It's Peter." Okay, doesn't even let him in, right? Just leaves him standing out there, runs in and says, "Peter is here." And they say to her, "You're out of your mind. We're praying, Jesus, God, release Peter." "Hey, Peter's been released." "No, we're not." This is us. This is us. Right? She kept insisting, "It's his angel." Peter's out there banging on the door. Finally, they let him in and they're amazed. This is us. Have faith in the God you have faith in. Right? Now, that doesn't mean he's going to do everything we want. Thank goodness for that. Right? Because he knows better than we do. So praise God that he does not answer all of our prayers with a yes. Right? But never doubt that he answers your prayers. Never doubt that he can do the things you pray for him to do. He can work in the Stirps home even right now and bring 40 non-Christian ladies to the Lord and from them branch out and do amazing things in Japan. Right? He can have Katie have a little baby boy, good and healthy. He can have that surgery be perfect. He can have your chemo go great. He can do all of that. Doesn't mean he has to. Doesn't mean he's going to, but he can. And so as we pray, "Lord, work in these areas," let's not be surprised when he says, "Okay, that was my plan too."
Their joy is overwhelming, right? They still can't believe it. So he keeps helping them. So he says, "Have you anything to eat?" He asks for some food. This seems really prosaic. But it seems like it worked. They all sat down and had a meal. They gave him some food. And they ate together.
You know, a couple things just to wrap this up. First is, let's not be afraid to use our reason and our senses when we're dealing with matters of faith. Faith and reason are not separate categories, right? Yes, our beliefs are a matter of faith, but there is no reason to not use our reason, our minds, the realities that we can face, the historical evidence that we have to validate our faith. Okay, we are never meant to sort of have blind faith. And lastly, the resurrection, we've got to buy into this. It's the only way we can be sure that Jesus' atoning work on the cross is accepted by God. Right? If the resurrection doesn't happen, his death didn't happen,
well, his death didn't have the meaning that we wanted it to happen. If the resurrection didn't happen, how do we know about Jesus' victory over sin? And lastly, if his death didn't happen, if his resurrection, rather, didn't happen, how do we know we have resurrection? Our resurrection is contingent upon his, right? Our resurrection is contingent upon his. This is how we know our faith has not been misplaced. And we can know that. We can know that beyond any reasonable doubt. So Lord, we just thank you for that truth. We thank you for the truth, the evidence, the facts, the logic that demonstrate the resurrection. And we thank you for what that means, that we can have complete faith that the work of Christ on the cross truly finished your sovereign plan of salvation. And now that we just wait for the closing of that in your perfect timing to unfold. But the work of atoning for sin was finished. The work of victory over sin as we struggle against it in this life. The validation of a resurrection body for us when we die. Lord, all of these things are affirmed by the resurrection. And you give us evidence for that. So help us to be strong in our faith. Help us to be strong as we share this faith with others. Let us not be afraid to bring to people that don't know you yet the facts of the resurrection. And let your Spirit work in their hearts and minds and challenge them as to the truth. Lord, give us that strength today. Amen.